Our lesson for today is in Matthew chapter 24, starting at the third verse, going through the 14th verse. We're picking up where we left off last week. As Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately and said, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ.' They will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. You will be hated by all nations for my sake. Then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But whoever endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." This morning we're confronted with three questions that the disciples asked Jesus. I'm grateful for the disciples. A lot of people like to ridicule them, make fun of them. But I'm grateful for them because every now and then they ask questions that if I had been there, I would have liked to have asked. Jesus has just finished a week of challenges that came from the Pharisees, from the Sadducees, from the scribes, and from the people. Sort of similar in a way to the challenges of this past week and trying to appoint someone to the Supreme Court. There were people who asked questions who you knew didn't care what the answer to the questions were because they had already made up their minds. They were just hoping by asking questions to trip Jesus up. But he handled each one very skillfully, like a master fencer, you know, not someone who builds a fence, but someone who sword fights. He parried every stroke of theirs, and he got in a few thrusts of his own. And finally, he did so well that the Pharisees and the Sadducees together realized that they weren't getting anywhere. So they quit asking him questions, and he asked them a question, and he put them to silence for good. And as we were told at the end of chapter 22, nobody would ask him any more questions. Then Jesus went on the attack. And in chapter 23, we saw him attacking the Pharisees, giving them quite a go-over. And at that time, we said what Jesus did was very similar to getting a checkup. And he mentioned nine problems that the Pharisees had. And so we took time to go through each one and ask ourselves how we did with a checkup like that. Would he be pleased with us, or would he regard us as Pharisees and the Sadducees? And then he brought it all to a climax by saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to you, how often I would have gathered your children as a hen gathers a chick, the chicks with her wings, but you wouldn't let me. See, your house is left to you desolate. For you will not see me again till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" To the disciples, no doubt, it brought back to him another time when he had wept over Jerusalem and had gone into great detail about the kind of devastation that was coming to the city. No doubt, as Jesus stormed out of the temple and headed for the Mount of Olives, the disciples are thinking, "Now, wait a minute. It was just a few days ago people were saying, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.' We thought you were going to assume the kingship. And now you're talking about the city being destroyed. How's that going to work?" And so when Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, which was one of his favorite places to pray, they gathered around him and they asked him. They asked him three questions. When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming? What will be the sign of the end of the age? The three things are all actually pointing to the same time, with possible exception of the first question. But we're going to look very briefly at all three questions. First question, when will these things be? What things are the disciples asking about? The things he's asking about are contained in the chapter 23, verse 38, where Jesus says, "Behold, your house is left to you desolate." And no doubt, as I mentioned, brought to mind what Jesus had said that was recorded in Luke 19. This was immediately after his triumphal entry, when the echoes of Hosanna were still in his ears. In verse 41 of Luke 19, as Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, and the disciples are hearing him as he does this. He said, "If you, even you, had only known this day, what would bring you peace? But it is hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Keep those verses in mind, because next week's lesson will begin with that very event. Now, I mentioned that this question may not be of the same character as the other two questions, a sign of your coming and of the end of the age. There are some who believe that when Jesus gave that description in Luke, that he was referring to the destruction of the temple and of the city of Jerusalem at the hands of Roman soldiers in the year 70, which is about 40 years after these words were spoken. And indeed, in that year, in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. It was set on fire against the orders of the Roman commander. And the gold that had plated many of the stones in the temple melted in the heat. And rumor went out among the soldiers that this melted gold had collected underneath the foundation stones, and that is why the soldiers tore stone off of stone until there wasn't a stone left standing on another, in search of that melted gold that they could collect it for themselves. Because as you all know, soldiers are never content with their wages. Even John the Baptist, when the soldiers said to him, what must we do to be citizens of the kingdom of heaven? He said, don't abuse your power and authority and be content with your wages. But apparently, military wages never have competed with what a person could get in the private sector. And when they heard there was gold, they just tore the temple apart. But even the destruction of the temple in AD 70, was only a foretaste of what would come. Because as Jesus will tell us next week, there is another destruction of Jerusalem that is coming. There is another destruction of a temple that is not even built yet, that will soon come, that will signal a devastation for the Jewish people, unlike anything they have ever experienced, even in the Holocaust. And that is a sobering thought. The second question the disciples asked, what will be the sign of your coming? And the third, what will be the sign of the end of the age? The disciples knew from their Old Testament prophets, from their Hebrew scripture prophets, that the kingdom of God could not be established until the kingdoms of this world were destroyed. You may remember Jeremiah. In his call as a prophet, God said to him, "I have appointed you to tear down and destroy and to build and to plant." What was wrong had to be destroyed before what was good could be planted. And the same will be true when the Messiah comes, the Jewish prophets had said. The kingdoms of this world will be destroyed. And then, in the words that we remember from Handel's Messiah, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So they knew, even though perhaps as Jesus grew in popularity, they were thinking maybe the prophets weren't talking about this coming. Maybe they were talking about sometime in the past and it's been fulfilled. Jesus' popularity seemed to be increasing and increasing, and it seemed an open path to the kingship. But now, after these words of his about the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, after seeing the fact that the Pharisees were in no way intending to let Jesus be king, the prophecies no doubt came back to mind as they're walking out of Jerusalem and up to the Mount of Olives. With the words of Jesus still ringing in their ears, they began to remember, oh, that's right, the kingdoms of this world must be destroyed before the Messiah comes. One age must end before another age can begin. So what will be the sign of your coming? What will be the sign that this current age is about to end? This current age, when we know that although God is sovereign and God is in control, this earth is not what he intended it to be. That there is a ruler over this earth who's acting like the governor of California, who thinks that his state is actually a separate country and that he can set up his own laws. And he can do with immigrants whatever he wants to do with immigrants without regard for what Washington says. And they can make rules about environmental issues without regard for what Washington says. And when the American people vote into power someone that they absolutely despise, they don't have to listen to him. They can be a country to themselves. And so Satan has decided, who was given dominion over this world, that he's going to make this world a separate kingdom of his own. It's going to operate according to his principles, where the meek don't inherit the earth, the strong do. Where strength makes you right. Where there is no right and wrong except for what the strongest person dictates. That is the world that Satan would establish, and he's done a pretty good job of it in this country already, as we've seen this past week. And anyone who has suffered at the injustice of this world is no doubt sitting on the edge of their seats as they hear Jesus, as they hear the disciples ask Jesus, what is the sign of your coming and of the end of this age? We want nothing more than for this age to be over and the Messianic age to begin. We must remember, though, the Bible tells us after 1,000 years of the Messiah reigning over the closest thing to perfection this world has seen since the Garden of Eden, Satan will be released again to deceive the world and will be so effective there will be a final battle of good versus evil. Because as Jesus teaches us, but as we've had to learn over and over again throughout history, it's not government systems that make for a perfect world, it's the heart. An imperfect heart in a perfect world destroys paradise. And that's what we've been dealing with since the Garden of Eden. The rest of chapter 24 is an answer to those three questions, primarily an answer to the last two. What will be the sign of your coming? What will be the sign that the end of the age is upon us? Now, the disciples believed that the end of the age already was upon us. Paul and Peter and the rest refer to the days we're living in as the last days. They refer to this as the end of the age. And Jesus made a promise that he would be with us day by day to the end of the age, or day by day to the end of days, until a whole new world order is established. Not a world order centered on the United Nations, but a world order centered on Jesus Christ. When will it happen? What will be the sign? The rest of chapter 24 is going to deal with that. And what we'll find as we go through chapter 24 and 25 in the weeks to come is that Matthew 24 is very similar in content and in chronology to the book of Revelation from chapter 4 through chapter 19. The part of Revelation that describes the last 7 years on earth before the return of the Messiah. The 7 years of Daniel, if you remember the prophecy of the 70 weeks. The last week of years that God has to deal with Israel that was suspended by the church age, but whose time will come once the rapture removes the church from this world. Even as we look at today's lesson, we can see how this is beginning to fall into place. Take a look at the comparisons, particularly in verses 6 through 14, with the first five seals of Revelation 6. You remember in Revelation 4, the voice said to John, "Come up here," and he went into the throne room of heaven. And in chapter 5, God held up a scroll and he said, "Who's worthy to open the seven seals on this scroll?" And no one was found who was worthy to open them until Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah, stepped forward. He is worthy to break the seals and read the scroll. Chapter 6 describes the breaking of the seals in heaven and the effect that it has on the earth. The breaking of the first seal was the rider on the white horse, generally identified as the Antichrist. The first thing that will happen during these final years before the end of the age, the man of power will arise, who will put the whole world, it seems, under a spell. They will look to him for their salvation. My understanding of this is that when the church is raptured from the world and the chaos of various natural disasters come upon the world, they'll be looking for someone who can give them stability. They'll be willing to sell their very souls for the promise of peace. Not peace against other nations, but peace against nature itself. And as we have seen with recent presidents, a man will arise whose popularity will be almost unexplainable outside of spiritual causes. A man who seems almost demonic in his ability to control the masses. He will arise in power and the world will bow before him out of fear for what it may be coming. This rider on the first horse, we call the Antichrist, even though his true character will not be revealed until halfway through that final seven-year period. In Matthew 24, we hear him talked about in the words of Jesus when he says, "Watch out that none deceive you." Verse 5, "Many will come in my name, claiming I'm the Christ, and will deceive many." And then later on, this is so important, he repeats it. He says, at that time in verse 10, many will turn away from the faith. Many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. The danger of false prophets and false messiahs. And we're told throughout the letters of Paul to be on guard against false prophets. It's one of the most repeated warnings in all the letters of Paul. The second seal, when it's broken, a voice says, "Come," and out comes a rider on a red horse who's given authority to cause wars to occur on the earth. Many people say that they feel like the world's a tinderbox and is just waiting for a spark to blow it all up. For those who believe that God is in control, we know that wars on earth only happen when authority for those wars is given in heaven. But here in the heavenly court, God gives his authority for wars to break out on the earth. And so in Matthew 24, we read of wars and rumors of wars, but we must see to it that we're not alarmed because such things will happen. In other words, that's a normal course of human events. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. It happens all the time. In fact, in all of human history, there have been very few years where there hasn't been a war somewhere. But wars will increase in intensity and devastation and frequency as we draw near to the return of Christ. And the 20th century probably saw more wars than any other, all other times in human history put together. Certainly the devastation of war in the 20th century was worse than anything man had ever seen before. We can't imagine the devastation of war being any worse, and the wars and the world still surviving. The end must be near. The breaking of the third seal brought out a rider on a black horse, and his name was Famine. And so Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 7 says, there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. We've done a pretty good job of eliminating famine through modern agricultural techniques, but famine is not that far away. One bad year, one bad harvest, two bad harvests in a row. We're so used to going to the store and finding anything we want. Farmers are finding it harder and harder to survive on the family farm. Big farms are conglomerating into bigger farms. We don't realize what thin ice we're skating on. And how soon we could become like Venezuela, the supposed socialist paradise, where you go to the stores and all you see are empty shelves. And there will be people who think corn grows in cans on grocery shelves. And they just expect it to be there when they go in. What will they do when they go in to Wise's and they find whole shelves empty? Oh, there was a drought in the Midwest. We didn't get a corn crop last year. Oh, there was devastation to the peach crop in Georgia. We don't have peaches this year. Oh, Florida had a couple hurricanes and had some late frosts and early frosts. We don't have any oranges or lemons this year. We take so much for granted. And then with war and famine and earthquakes, the natural next horseman to come, the rider on the pale horse, whose name is Death, and Hades follows close behind. But then there's a fifth seal that's open, and when the fifth seal is opened, you have a mass of people before the throne, a sea of people crying out to God, "How long, O Lord? How long will you let your servants be mistreated? How long will you suffer the injustice of wicked people who triumph over righteousness?" They were given white cloaks and told to hold on just a little bit longer until their whole number was complete. In other words, God was saying, it's not over yet. There's a specific number of people who will die for their faith. And until that number is fulfilled, the devastation will continue. And so Jesus says, today, then you will be handed over, verse 9, to be persecuted and put to death. You'll be hated by all nations because of me. I tell you, fellow believers, we are at that point where all nations seem united in their hatred of Christianity. The West, that used to be the bastion of Christianity, has turned its back on God and on its Savior Jesus Christ. And in nation after nation, first in Europe and now on this side of the Atlantic, to live according to Christian convictions will more easily get you arrested and thrown in jail than it will get you applauded. And it will only get worse. We think we've turned the tide with a new Supreme Court justice. Let me tell you, all that will do is galvanize the opposition. And you will find that we no longer live in a Christian nation. The Christian majority that Nixon called the silent majority no longer exists. There is no longer a majority of people who agree with biblical principles. And many of those who still do not believe for biblical reasons. And when push comes to shove, they will easily be shoved into the opposition rather than suffer persecution for the sake of a belief that in their hearts they really don't believe after all. But I have a question as I read through these verses, and the question is this. There are many things that the disciples and Jesus talked about that are not written in Scripture. These things are written specifically because God wanted them to be available to us as an encouragement and instruction in our faith. Why then? When the apostles asked Jesus a question about something they expected to happen in the near future, and Jesus made it clear that the fulfillment of these prophecies would not come for a long time, why did Jesus go into such detail talking about things the apostles will never experience? Why are these words written down for us and for the 2,000 years of Christianity before us when these words were not going to be fulfilled until some future day? Maybe not in our lifetime. What value is there except as an exercise in puzzling over prophecy? Jesus had his reasons for giving these instructions to the disciples who would be responsible for training the first generation of believers and establishing a foundation on which the Christian church would survive for however many hundreds of years it would have to until Jesus returns. And in these verses, he speaks of four things that we as Christians must become aware of. Four things that every generation of Christians has experienced from the time these words were first spoken until they were written down through all the transmission that's taken place right down to our day. Jesus knew that the apostles and all who believed based on the apostles' testimony would face four dangers that they must be equipped for. Whether the end comes in our lifetime or not, there are four dangers we must be aware of. The first and most important is false messiahs. I'm the Christ. I've got the way. I can show you the way to a meaningful life. All you have to do is turn on the TV. People from Wayne Dyer to Deepak Chopra to Dr. Oz, to Dr. Phil, everybody's got advice for us. Most of which not only isn't from the Scripture, but is diametrically opposed to the Scripture. And Christians don't know the Scriptures, so they blindly follow these false prophets, these false messiahs. In Romans 10, verse 3, we read these words. He's talking about the Jews who rejected Christ. He said, since they didn't know the righteousness that comes from God, they sought to establish one of their own. And they did not submit to God's righteousness. This is at the heart of all opposition to God. I don't want to be saved God's way. There must be another way. So in 2 Corinthians 11, a passage we just covered not long ago, verse 4, Paul says, starting in verse 3, I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes preaching a different Jesus that we have not preached, in a different spirit than we came to you in, with another gospel that you have not accepted, you accept it. You toss away the gospel you've been given. You toss away the Jesus you've been raised to believe in, and you accept a false Jesus and a false gospel. This is what has happened in the church today, as denomination after denomination takes their magic marker and scratches out any part of Scripture they don't like. And in its place, they try to write something different. And they're left with a Bible that's no Bible at all. False teachings, false gospels, a false Jesus. He has the name of Jesus, but he does not have the identity of the biblical Jesus. Beware of them, Jesus says. And he doesn't just say it here, he says it all over the gospels. War and unrest is going to be a common human experience. Do you know what kind of devastation comes to a country when it fears war? When there's almost a mob mentality of people who are anxious about war and they cast their votes for people and all they end up doing is bringing on the unrest that they were afraid of. When we act out of fear, we always take the wrong course. When we trust in Jesus Christ, we have a peace that the world cannot understand. There will be famines and earthquakes, and I might add, there will be forest fires and hurricanes and tornadoes too. And you'll be devastated by some of them, and you'll hear of the devastation of others. And they will increase in frequency and devastation, just like birth pangs do. What would you do if a tornado swept your house away? Would you have a foundation of faith that would see you through? Do you belong to a community of faith who would encourage you and help you through? Hatred from people of the world who hate God and oppose God and all who belong to God. We are living in that time. It became apparent when the Supreme Court allowed for gay marriage. And even the court understood that the day was coming and they would not be able to hold it off when Christians would be thrown in jail simply because they refused to accept that homosexuality was an acceptable alternative lifestyle. Even here in Lewisburg, we have a movement afoot to make it illegal for me to preach the words I just said. And if you think it can't happen, my cousin, who was an Episcopal priest in Canada, said 20 years ago it had happened up there. So it was no surprise to me when I began to hear of it happening here. What will we do as these things become more frequent and more intense? Jesus said the love of most will grow cold. Will your love grow cold? Will you decide it's not safe to show love and support to other people for fear? I heard a woman accuse a man of rape the other day. This man raped me. And when they wrote up an investigation on it, it turns out that what he did was he said, "You know, you're a very beautiful woman." And she said that was rape. And that is the atmosphere that this country is headed in. I don't blame people for not loving others. I don't blame them for holding back and saying, "I'm not going to do anything or say anything that might be misunderstood and get me into trouble." But as Christians, we're called to love. And we are called to care. Jesus warns us of these things for two reasons, whether they come in our lifetime or not. First of all, so that when they come, we will not be taken by surprise. Because he said these things will happen over and over and over again for the next 2,000 years at least. They're going to happen. We have to be prepared. Second reason is because he wants to give us an encouragement. He wants to help us to trust in him and to know that eventually he wins. And those who remain faithful will win with him. As he says in verse 13, "But he who stands firm to the end will be saved." So one final question as we draw to a close this morning. Knowing that such dangers happen, whether it's the time of the end or not, but seeing the signs around us, as we'll see described in the next few weeks, and believing that the end of this age is upon us, how can we face such dangers and remain faithful to God and joyful in the midst of it all? Because after all, what are the three things that God requires of us? To rejoice always. To pray unceasingly. To give thanks in all circumstances. How can we do that when we live in the midst of such chaos? How do you think Judge Kavanaugh was able to do that as he lived through the three worst years of his life? How would you have stood against such accusations that had no basis in fact, and in fact, when examined, were shown to be completely without foundation. How will you survive when people treat you unfairly? How will you maintain your faith, and how will you maintain your joy? Thanks to today's lesson, we have three things that can encourage us. First of all, and most important, we know that God loves us. He loves us with a love that is unique. It's not the same love that He has for all the world. It's the same character and quality of love that He has for His own Son, Jesus Christ. Because when we are in Him, as we said last week, in the eye of the storm, we're in an area of peace and acceptance and calm. Yes, we stumble. Even James, of all the books of the Bible, the one that talks the most about obedience, 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 even James admits, the best of us stumble all the time. But we have this assurance that in Jesus Christ we are accepted, that God is not an angry parent looking to discipline us. He is a loving Father who wants us to know that no matter what we have done, and no matter how much we continue to stumble, He loves us. And as Psalm 56, verse 9 to 11 says, I know this one thing. This one thing I know, and it's enough. God is for me. He is not against me. Secondly, we know that God is actively involved in our lives even when bad things happen to us. He upholds us with His mighty right hand. He holds us in the palm of His hand, and nothing, believe me, nothing in all creation can pry open His fingers and make Him give up what He's holding in His hand. Remember that game we used to play as kids? Hi, Mommy, I've got something in my hand. I bet you can't get it out. And Mommy goes like this, oh, you are so strong, I just can't open your fingers. Well, God is holding us secure in the palm of His hand, and you better believe that all the forces of evil cannot force Him to pry open His hand and surrender us to them. God is for us. He upholds us. And finally, we know the joy that is coming to us. How did Jesus endure the cross? For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, scorning its shame. We know how the story ends. Well, I don't know about you, but I still don't look forward to going through what I have to go through. I know it's coming. We don't live in paradise. And I'm not looking forward to the struggles that may lay ahead. But it doesn't matter, because God has made a promise. I'll never leave you. I will never leave you. Jesus has made a promise. I will be with you day by day till the end of days. And He has given us His very Spirit as a deposit, as a guarantee. And that Spirit is in direct communication with God, even when we're not praying consciously. That Spirit is in direct communication with God, and Jesus is at the right hand of God, and all three of them are for us. God does not need to be convinced to love us. And when we stumble, we cannot stumble out of His hand. We stumble, we fall, He lifts us up. We'll see over the next few weeks, if the Lord tarries, more of the devastation that's coming on this earth as they continue to radically reject God's offer of grace. And as Jesus describes this to us, he will also describe to us in detail the love that he has for us and the promise he has given that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the precious promises that are ours. Father, it seems more clear day by day that the end of the age is upon us. And I truly hope it is. But even if it isn't, certainly days of darkness are ahead. As this world, in conviction, prepares to do battle against you. Help us to remain faithful. You know we can't apart from your help. Help us to remain faithful. And when we stumble, give us the courage and the confidence to approach our loving Heavenly Father, knowing that he will receive us and not reject us. Through Christ we pray. Amen.